Ian, would you please open us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we are grateful that we're here starting this new study, and even though I will admit that I am anxious about it, Father, I just pray that you would help us to understand as we step through this book of Ezekiel. Help us to understand the message that Ezekiel tells us, how it applies to our lives, how we can better serve you, how we can be even more obedient, more faithful to the cause of Christ. Lord, give Carrie wisdom as she guides us through this. Give us perseverance as we will do our homework daily and just really put forth the effort to be diligent students of your word. Lord, I know there's important treasures in here for us, and I just pray that you would open our eyes to what you have us, to what you will have for us. We're asking all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, one of my favorite things to teach on is the history of Israel. And we're going to look at a broad overview of that history tonight because it's going to help set the context for the book of Ezekiel. Can somebody tell me what it means when I say context?
Like the overview?
Okay. The context, when we talk about a Bible verse, because usually we talk about people taking things out of context. And so if it's in context, especially if we're talking about a verse of Scripture, if it's in context, then we're looking at it with all the verses that surround it. So the context of something is what surrounds it. And just like when you have a word that can mean different things, like the word bank, that can mean a financial institution, or it can mean the side of a river, you know what word that is and what the meaning is by the other words in that sentence. And if you say a man went to the bank, we don't necessarily know which bank he's going to. If you say the man went to the bank with a fishing pole, well, now we know which bank he's going to. If you say the man went to the bank with a check, then we know which bank it means. So the words in that sentence help us understand the meaning of that word bank. The same way with Scripture, when we understand the context, the verses around it, and then when we're talking about a book of the Bible and the context of that book, we're talking about the other events in history that took place around that book. And I think it's really important to set the context by starting where Israel started, and that is with Father Abraham. So let's look, turn in your Bibles, and some of these scriptures, there's a lot of scriptures, and you might want to just write them down. You don't have to look them all up. But if we look in Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to draw just a line across here indicating a timeline. And I'm going to put right here this, where we're talking about in Genesis chapter 12. And this is, we know from history, not that it's given to us in the Bible, the date's not given, but this is approximately 2000 BC. And this is Abram, or Abraham, as his name was changed to. And so we see that in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. If you look in the chapters preceding this, we see, and here's a good old-fashioned overhead projector. I think the bulb might be getting ready to go because it's getting kind of orangish looking. But I just want you to see, I know that's still kind of small, but here's Israel over here. And you might have a map of Israel or this area in your Bible, but here's Israel over here. But if you look in previous chapters, you see that Abram was from Ur of the Chaldees. Here's Ur. In this passage right here in Genesis chapter 12, he is in Haran, which is up here. So previous to chapter 12, he has gone from here to here. And now God is telling him to go somewhere else, that he's going to give him some land, that he has promised him some land. Now, see, here's Haran up here. Here is Israel down here, which is not Israel yet, but it's going to be where the land is that God promised him. So here's Abram. He was here, now he's here, and God is telling him to go somewhere else. So then, if we look in Genesis chapter 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And then jump down to verse 7. This is God making a covenant with Abram. And he took, in verse 5, it says, he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he is Abram. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So we see that now God is telling Abram that I'm going to make a great nation of you. If you can count the stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And then it says in verse 6 that Abram believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it or counted it to him as righteousness. And this is where in the book of Romans it talks about Abram believing by faith. And so we can look and see that this is really where Abram was saved, and where his faith, his belief in the Lord saved him. So that's just another aspect of that covenant that God was making with him. So we know at this point, Scripture tells us that Abram doesn't have any children. But what has God told him he's going to make of him?
A father of nations.
And he's going to have a lot of what, Cindy?
Descendants.
Okay, he has how many at this point?
None.
None at all. And God says, look at the stars and see if you can count them. Another place he says, look at the sand on the seashore. Count that. That's how many descendants you're going to have.
And he has none and he's old.
Yes. Not only does he not have any, but he's old. He is old. And so we look in Genesis chapter 17. And actually, in chapter 16, Abraham, he's still Abram at this point, but he has a son in chapter 16, and that son is who?
Ishmael,
okay? So, Abram's thinking, okay, I have a son now. Let's start all these descendants. But let's look in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 15. It says, and by this time, this is where he changes his name. In verse 5, he changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And so then it says in verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And then it says in verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So you see here that God has made a covenant with Abraham, and he's telling him, you're going to have many descendants, but it's not just descendants that he's making this promise with. Whose descendants?
His and Sarah's.
His descendants are going to come from his son through his wife Sarah. Who was Ishmael his son with?
Hagar,
who was whom?
The handmaid servant.
Okay. Sarah's servant. And so he says, no, not Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. So it's like God is giving him and us more specific information about this covenant. First, he talks to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a great nation, give you all these descendants. And then he says, but it's going to be this promise is through your son, Isaac. Okay, flip over to Genesis chapter 28. Isaac has two sons. Do you know who his sons are?
Jacob and Esau.
Jacob and Esau. We say Jacob and Esau, but really we should say
Esau and Jacob,
because who's older?
Esau.
Esau's older, and they're twins. And so let's look in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, verses 12 through 15. Let's see. This is Jacob. And actually, let's go back to verse 10. It says, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, does that sound like the same promise that he made to Abraham? Same promise he made to Isaac. Isaac has had two sons, but God is saying it is through Jacob. It's through Jacob that this promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this great nation is going to come through Abraham, his son Isaac, through Jacob. Now, how many sons did Jacob have?
12.
He had 12 sons. Flip over to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 started, I'll just read the first two verses. It says, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Okay, Jacob has another name. What does God call Jacob?
Israel.
Okay. He calls him Israel, and he has 12 sons. And when you read the rest of that chapter, you see where he's giving a blessing. He's getting ready to die. Jacob's at the end of his life. He's getting ready to die, and he's giving a blessing to his 12 sons. And who do those 12 sons become?
The 12 tribes of Israel.
They are the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so do you see how God called this man Abram, changed his name to Abraham, and made a covenant with him? And then he said, I'm going to make a great nation of you, give you land. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And so he gives this when he has how many children?
None.
Zero. Okay. And then he further clarifies it's going to be through a son that you have with your wife, Sarah. And it's going to be Isaac. Then he gives the promise not to Esau, the firstborn, but to Isaac's son, Jacob, who is later, his name is changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. Those become the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is where the nation of Israel began, with a covenant that God made. Okay, does anybody have any questions at this point? And I apologize for me doing a lot of talking, because normally I don't do this much talking in class. You're going to do the talking. But we're trying to set up context here, and we haven't actually gotten into our lesson. So then we're going to skip ahead in time, and we're going to look at Genesis chapter 50. And in Genesis chapter 50, Jacob is buried. He dies and he's buried. And can anybody tell me where Jacob is when he dies? Okay, why are Jacob and all his sons and his family in Egypt?
Because of a famine.
Okay, there was a famine. Okay, and we're not going to read all that. You can go back and read it. Some of you might be familiar with that story, how Jacob's sons were jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery, and he was taken to Egypt. And God gave him favor with everyone that he came in contact with, and he was elevated to second only to Pharaoh. And because of the famine, his family came to Egypt because Joseph prepared for the famine. So people would come there to get food, and ended up his brothers came. He revealed himself to them, and they bring his father there. They bring all their family there because there's food there in Egypt. And Pharaoh even gives land to Joseph's family to live on. So here they are in Egypt, and this is about... they are in Egypt from about 1875 B.C. to about, put here, Egypt, 1445 B.C. Okay. So here we are at the end of Genesis, and Joseph is, geographically, where is Joseph and his whole family?
Egypt.
And what is Joseph's position there?
Second
in command. No one more powerful than him, than Pharaoh. Okay. So then everything sounds great. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 22, it says, "Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years." So the end of that chapter, the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph dies. Flip over a few pages to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Nathan, would you mind reading that for me?
8 through 14?
Mm-hmm.
"Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them."
Okay, so what has happened? What happens after Joseph dies?
They forgot about him. So as Pharaoh's sons and sons, you know, they're like, look at all these people that's not
right.
Egyptian. They're more than we are. Like I said, they got scared and said, well, we need to put them in forced labor, basically. So they... didn't know of Joseph, you know, how he saved basically that whole region from famine and everything.
I tell you, it's a lesson in how long our legacy lasts, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Because you think about Joseph and how great he was, and then he dies and people forget.
And the new king had no idea how much God had favor on Joseph.
Right.
Yeah, he favored Joseph.
And so, you know, people forget. Time passed, and people rose in power that didn't remember Joseph, and now they start looking around thinking, wow, look at all these people. They're more than us. They're going to take us over. And so they started oppressing them with hard labor. And we know how, if you've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, you know how they're working and making bricks and all that. And so they were forced into hard labor. And then we know that God sends a deliverer to them. And who is that?
Moses.
Okay, so during this period, we have that they're in Egypt, they're in slavery, and then God sends Moses, and he uses Moses to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they wander in the wilderness for how many years?
40
years. For 40 years, they walked in circles. And during that time, what did God give them?
Food.
Everything
they needed.
Everything they needed.
Okay, he provided for them. It says their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. He provided food, and he gave them what else, Crystal?
The Ten Commandments.
He gave them the law, okay? Gave them the Ten Commandments, gave them the law. And all this time, now when they leave Egypt, where are they headed to?
The promised land.
The promised land. Okay, let's look down on here, the map. See, here's Egypt, and now they're headed back to where Jacob was when Joseph brought him and his family to Egypt. So they're here they are in Egypt, and they're heading back to the promised land. And so then Exodus is the story of them coming out of Egypt. Coming out of Egypt. They are given the law, and Leviticus is the law. Then they are given the law again. Deuteronomy, sort of a re-giving of the law, because when you come to the end of Deuteronomy, they are poised right on the edge of entering the promised land. And here they are, they've actually come around this way, and they're on this side getting ready to enter that way. That's the best one I have. But so they're actually on this side getting ready to cross the Jordan River to go in to the land. And so when you, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses dies, and who does God place in command in Moses' place?
Joshua.
Okay, Joshua. He was Moses' right-hand man, and he places him in charge. And so we see that Joshua has all the people assembled. They're getting ready to go take the promised land, because who's living in Canaan in the promised land?
The Canaanites.
Canaanites. And what did God tell them to do?
Kill them all.
Destroy them.
Drive them out. Drive them out completely. And so this is what they're getting ready to do. It says in Joshua, look at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 says, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses.'" And then jump down to verse 6, he says, God says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." And so here, when he's giving the law to Moses, and Moses gives the law to the people, what does God tell Joshua here about the law? That what I gave Moses, what does he tell him?
Keep it.
Obey it. 90%, 50%, most of the time?
100%.
100%. Do not turn from it, from the right or to the left. And if you do that, if you obey, what will you have?
Courage. You'll be strong.
Okay.
You'll have success wherever you go.
You'll have success wherever you go. Okay. That is a conditional promise, isn't it? Because their success depends on what?
Their obedience.
Their obedience. They're doing what God told Moses. Okay. And so they enter the promised land. All right.
Okay. One of the things that I thought was real cool studying this prior to, like in our covenant study and whatnot, was that actually when they came out and after they did their, you know, before Moses turned over Joshua and he was leading them into the promised land, the land of Canaan, it goes all the way back to the prophecy or when Noah was doing the blessings to his three sons when he cursed Ham's son, Canaan, because of the whole incident with Noah being drunk, and said that, you know, you will be servant to your brothers. And then it comes down through Abraham. So they're actually going in and taking over the land that was the other descendants
right.
of Noah. So it's always neat that how that prophecy comes back full circle and happens. You know, the way the Bible said.
And I think I've heard people say before that it seems cruel to just go in and drive these people out, but it's consequences of sin. And not only that, you can read other places that, especially in Joshua, when it talks about Rahab, the harlot. When those spies came, She knew who they were, and she knew about God parting the Red Sea. And when you see other people that they've gone to, that they know about the God of Israel. They've heard about the things that he's done. So that tells me that they've been what?
They've been warned.
They've been given the opportunity to follow that God. Okay.
And you have Canaanites like Rahab who repented of their sin and joined
right.
the congregation of Israel, and she became a descendant of
in the lineage of Jesus.
Of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And so
it was that they continued
in their sin.
Right, right. So then we're going to go on the timeline to about 1373 B.C. to about 1020 B.C. And now when we talk about Moses and the law, and they were to follow the law, at this time, Moses was the person in charge. He's the one that if you broke the law, that you had to go before him. And I don't know if you remember that his father-in-law said to him, listen, you're just one man. You can't handle this. You need some more people to help you. And so what did Moses set up?
He set up almost like a...
Kind of like elders, I guess.
Yeah, elders. It was like our court system where you had, you know, regional and then you had districts and things like that. So it was this hierarchy to deal with the issues.
So that he didn't have to hear every case. And so what we call this period here between 1373 B.C. and 1020 B.C. is the period of the judges. Now, some of you have studied the book of Judges, and some of you, we've talked about it in other studies. And this is the period of the judges when this is who is ruling over the people, okay? And ruling's not exactly the right word because who is, at this point, who is the king of Israel?
God.
God is their king, but there are judges that help with all
the overseeing
and with the law. Okay, if you've studied the book of Judges, you know that there is a cycle that takes place throughout the book of Judges. And actually, the book of Judges is summed up best in the very last sentence of the book. In Judges 21, verse 25, the very last verse in the book of Judges says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is a summary statement for the entire book of Judges. So we have this cycle. Can anybody tell me what the cycle is that happens in Judges?
It's like a judge comes up. He tells the people what they're doing wrong. He or she tells the people what they're doing wrong.
But, so sin is what starts the cycle, right? There's sin. The people have fallen into sin. And as a result of that sin, God sends what?
Oppression
or captivity. So they are oppressed, or I'm just going to put captivity here, because many times that's what it was. It was someone who came in and took them captive. Okay? Then they're in captivity, they're being oppressed, and what do?
They cry out.
Oh, Lord, help me. They cry out to God. God is so loving and so gracious and so merciful. He always hears their cry. Does he hear our cry? He always hears our cry when we are truly repentant. And so he would hear their cry, and then what would he send?
A judge
or a deliverer. Sometimes they're called a deliverer. But a judge to deliver them from captivity. And then they learned their lesson, and they never did it again, right?
They go right back to it.
They repent, and then they return.
It is this cycle over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Do you know anybody that's the picture of their life? And they're just in that cycle over and over and over again. And what can deliver us truly from that cycle? And true repentance, because this doesn't seem like it was true repentance because they went back to doing it. Because when we repent, it means we change our minds and we completely change the direction we were going in. So we see this period of the judges where this cycle of sin. And again, it says in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, in those days, there was no what in Israel?
King.
No king. Well, what did the people do?
We want a king. I want somebody. Everybody else has one. Yes.
Okay. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel has become the judge. He's the judge at this time. And it says that Samuel was old and he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. Well, let's look at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And what did the Lord tell him?
Give him what they want.
Give him a king.
But he told him to give him a warning too.
Okay. And he did warn them. And what did he tell them? He said, "Okay, let me warn you. What are the things that," he said, "that a king will do?
Tell you what to do and basically control your life.
He will take the best from you. He'll be above you.
He will take your best. He will take your sons to fight his wars. He will take your daughters to serve in the palace. He will take the first of your crops, the best of your cattle." Now, remember, who's their king now?
God.
What better king could you ask for? I mean, what better king could you ask for? Who got the... Now, when they were supposed to give their first fruits to God, right? But then everything else was theirs, right? They didn't have anybody telling them, "You have to live here," or "You have to go serve in this army under compulsion." And he said that the king is going to take your land. You know, you have this land. When you look back through the previous chapters and you see how the land is handed out to the different tribes, and here's their land. Well, the king's going to come and say, "Give me that land." And so he warns them. But what do they say?
God said in that day, when you're upset because he's oppressing you, your king, the one that you asked for, you're going to cry out to me and I'm not going to hear you.
And it is just like what Cindy said. They said, "We want a king." I just see them stamping their foot like a two-year-old having a tantrum. Everybody else has one. Have your kids, those of you who have children, have they ever said everybody else is doing it or everybody else has one? And do you just like laugh heartily because you don't care if everybody else is doing it or if everybody else has one? But sometimes we'll give our kids what they're begging for because we know it's going to teach them a lesson. And here God says, tell Samuel, "Okay, give them a king." They demand a king, and so God gives them a king. Now, who is chosen?
Saul.
Okay. Saul is chosen as king, and you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Saul is chosen as king. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul sins, and he sins so publicly and so flagrantly that God takes the kingdom from him. Normally, when somebody's a king, who becomes king after him?
His son,
and then... his son, and then his son. But he is taking the kingdom from Saul because he sins so publicly and so offensively in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And so he says the kingdom, Samuel tells him, the kingdom has been taken from you. And so God tells Samuel to find another king. Okay. And actually, it's actually from 1 Samuel chapter 13 through chapter 15 where he is sinning, where Saul sins. And it says in it's actually 1 Samuel 15, verse 26, where it says, "The Lord has rejected you from being king." So he tells Samuel to find another king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see that he sends him to a man named Jesse. And Jesse has several sons. Does anybody remember how many sons
like
he had?
Seven or eight of them.
Okay, he had eight counting David. Okay, I think. Because verse 10 says seven of his sons passed before him. So eight counting David. So anyway, he's looking as the oldest comes in. And Samuel's thinking in verse 6. 1 Samuel 16:6. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Because this is like one kingly looking man right here. He just looks like that robe and that crown would fit him perfectly. But what does God say to Samuel in verse 7? Somebody read that.
But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
And just like when this was written, and God said, man looks at the outward appearance. Is that still true today?
Oh, yes.
We have a tendency to do that, don't we? To look at the outward appearance and not look at the heart. And we have got to be so careful that we don't judge people based on the outward appearance when we can't see their heart. That God is looking for a man and a woman after his own heart. And so we see that in verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now when we look at God made a covenant with Abraham, and it was through his son Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael was what? In lineage. Firstborn. Okay, but God chose Isaac. Okay? Esau and Jacob, who was the firstborn?
Esau.
God chose Jacob. And then his 12 sons. And then you're looking here with Jesse that naturally you think it's not, it might not be the oldest, but you're not going to think it's going to be the baby of the family that's chosen. But God has a different standard than we have most of the time. And we have to be so careful that we make our standard be God's standard. And I just love how God does the unexpected. And he chooses the baby in the family, says, this is him. And when we were in Israel, we got to see the tomb of David. As best they know, the sarcophagus contains his bones. Of course, they can't open it and check or do DNA because that is, they don't touch the dead once they're buried. That's, you know, desecrating a tomb to Jews. And so they don't do anything like that. But as best they know, it was David. And I can't tell you how just incredible it was to think that this person right here that God chose as king was that was his body in that sarcophagus. Now, it was sad because there were people there that were really crossing over into worshiping it. And you would have thought that David was their best friend and he just died yesterday, the way they were like falling on it and weeping and everything. But, so it wasn't like I felt worshipful towards it. It was just so cool to think that could be David right there in there. And I don't know about y'all, but David means so much to me because of the Psalms that he's written. The comfort.
Well, I think he's awesome. And I'm highly offended by the VeggieTale video. I mean, the VeggieTale thing they do about him. Because it's just so, I think it's very offensive. Because I think he was a mighty man. And he's the only one in the Bible that says he had a heart after God's.
Y'all know I don't like VeggieTales at all. But for that reason, because they're taking scripture and changing it to, I don't know. I just think it's confusing to kids. I'm not a fan of VeggieTales for sure, but I am a fan of David because he was a real person. He didn't have a perfect family. He made mistakes. But what made him have that heart that God was looking for?
True repentance.
The way he reacted when he did sin and when he was confronted with it. So we know that David is chosen. So here we have, they demand a king. They demand a king. And then we have Saul is first. then David, and then who succeeds David after his death? Solomon. Okay, David's son Solomon comes after him. And Solomon does something very, very important for God. Do you know what he does?
He builds the temple,
and he dedicates the temple. And turn over to 1 Kings chapter 9. One of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible is 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple is dedicated and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. But in 1 Kings chapter 9, in verses 6 through 9, somebody read that for me.
But if he shall turn it all, turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I had given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto the land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil.
Okay, so we see that this temple is to be a thing that people look at all over the world, and it shows them who God is. And yet, if the Jews, the children of Israel, don't obey, then they're going to be cut off, and he's saying that that house is going to become a heap of ruins, and then people are going to go by and say, look what God, their God did to them. And so he's warning them, and he's talks here about adopting other gods and worshiping them, and that is what?
Idolatry.
That is the thing that ensnares Israel over and over and over again. And we see in after Solomon dies, his son becomes king. Do you know his son's name?
Rehoboam
becomes king. Rehoboam is a very foolish young man. And instead of listening to the advisors of his father, and who was his father?
Solomon.
Who
the
was the wisest man who ever lived? And instead of listening to his father's advisors, he listens to his friends, and they give him some very bad advice, which leads to a very bad thing happening in Israel. And this is a really important date that you need to remember, because a lot of things changed at this date. In 931 BC, the kingdom is divided. The kingdom of Israel is divided. It becomes northern Israel, or the northern, let me put the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom,
the southern kingdom,
and the southern kingdom. And there's two kings. The northern kingdom is called what? Does anybody know?
Israel.
It's called, referred to as Israel. And that can be tricky. And this is where context is so important, because the word Israel can refer to so many different things. What can the word Israel mean?
Can mean Jacob.
That was his name. What else?
The whole kingdom.
The whole nation of Israel.
Or the 10 tribes.
Or the northern kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the southern kingdom was called what?
Judah.
Now, the northern kingdom, or the southern kingdom, was two tribes. It was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And then the northern kingdom was the other 10 tribes. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. Okay, the kingdom is divided, and we can't go into all of that, but the northern kingdom, the king of the northern kingdom was a man named Jeroboam. The king of the southern kingdom was Rehoboam, Solomon's son.
Better get into all the Boams.
Yeah. The names get confusing. Now, what happened was, and here's kind of a map of Israel. Here's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem's about right here. And the line dividing the northern and southern kingdom is just north of Jerusalem. Okay, the temple's been built at this point, right? Because who built it?
Solomon.
So in order to properly worship, what do they have to do at least once a year?
Go to Jerusalem.
They have to go to Jerusalem once
a
year.
That's where the temple is.
Because that's where the temple is, and that's where sacrifices are offered. Okay, this is the northern kingdom, and Jeroboam is the king.
He starts getting freaked out, so he does something.
All right, here's the southern kingdom where Rehoboam is the king. Jerusalem is in which kingdom?
Southern kingdom.
All right, in order for these Jews to be right before God, once a year they have to go where?
Jerusalem.
They have to go to Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam, now God has already promised Jeroboam, if you follow me, I'm going to give you those 10 tribes and you're going to be the king and your kingdom will stand. But Jeroboam starts getting paranoid and he starts thinking, okay, all of my people have to go to Jerusalem once a year. And they might stay, or people there might turn their hearts against me. So what does Jeroboam do? Jeroboam sets up. Huh?
He takes matters into his own hands.
He absolutely takes matters into his own hand. Down in the bottom part, the southern part of his kingdom, in Beersheba, he sets up his own place to of worship. In the northern part, there's Dan up here, Beersheba here. So he makes it real convenient for them. So, you know, these people can go there and these people can go here, so they don't have to travel too far. He doesn't want them going down to Jerusalem. So he sets up Dan and Beersheba, creates his own system of sacrifices and priests, and sets up idols, golden calves, I believe it is, sets up golden calves in Dan and Beersheba for the people to worship and make sacrifices there. And so right there, he starts this terrible legacy of idolatry in the northern kingdom. And there are many, many wicked kings, like 18 wicked kings follow Jeroboam. There are not all the kings of the southern kingdom are good kings either. But Jeroboam's sin is so great that every wicked king after him is compared to him. It'll either say he did evil. It'll say not as much evil as Jeroboam or as much evil as Jeroboam. It's like he is the standard of evil after this.
There was one king later that says he did even worse than Jeroboam. That was Ahab.
Okay, Ahab, that was married to Jezebel. And so Jeroboam becomes the standard of evil that everybody else is measured by because he did that.
And this idolatry, it stems from a root back when they were driving out the people from the promised land.
Right, that they did not completely drive out. Okay, because of this sin, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25.
Okay, what was the name of the capital of the northern kingdom?
Samaria. Okay. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25 says, "So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram." And this is, I don't think I meant that. I think I meant 2nd. Did I say 1 Kings?
Mm-hmm.
I think I meant 2nd. Let me see. I don't know. I think I have the wrong scripture down there.
Are you still talking about the
division? I had it by Jeroboam, but I think I had the wrong one down. So that's okay. But there it is, Jeroboam, wicked. And so because of that, because of Jeroboam's sin, God said that he was going to destroy the northern kingdom. Now he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the northern kingdom to warn them, turn from your sin, turn from your idolatry, or God's going to destroy you. And so in 732 BC, from 732 to 722 BC,
okay,
write it up here. Assyria takes over the northern kingdom. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom is taken captive by Assyria. Let me see if I've got a map that shows where that is. Oh, it's going to be in the wrong place. Anyway, here's Israel here. Assyria is over here. Okay, so the Assyria comes on the scene. Now, at this time, the major world powers were Assyria and Egypt. Okay, and Assyria comes in to the northern kingdom, takes them captive, and takes all of them to Assyria. And so only very few people are left in the land. And so it is the northern kingdom, for all intents and purposes, those 10 tribes are completely scattered and essentially wiped off the face of the earth as a nation. The northern kingdom comes to an end here when Assyria takes them captive in 722 BC. The southern kingdom remains. Judah remains. Can anybody tell me why Judah remains as a kingdom?
Because that's where Jesus descended from.
Because of the Davidic promise that God made a covenant with David and that the Messiah would come through his line. Okay? So, and he was of the tribe of Judah. And so the southern kingdom is always going to be in existence in some form because of the king that would come from him in the form of the Messiah. And so we have that the northern kingdom, 722 BC, taken captive by Assyria. So we have the southern kingdom left. Well, something very important happens in 605 BC. And actually before that, in 609 BC, you have where Judah is really starting to turn from God. And Josiah, who is a good king, is killed by the Pharaoh of Egypt. And remember, Egypt and Assyria are the major world powers at this time. And so like any other thing, world powers are going to be battling with each other and trying to take over. Assyria has already taken the northern kingdom. Egypt is trying to take over the southern kingdom. And they're making them pay tribute to them. They're paying tribute to the king of Egypt. Well, they decide they don't want to, and so that, of course, causes a problem. But we have another world power that comes on the scene. And it's not just Assyria and Egypt, but we have... Oh, shoot, you can't see that. Let me erase this. Because I just want you to kind of see where it is on the map. So here we have Assyria. So here's Israel, and the northern kingdom has been taken captive to Assyria, so they're pretty much gone. The southern kingdom is here, and here's Egypt. Okay, Egypt and Assyria go to battle at Carchemish with this new world power on the scene. Does anybody know who it is?
Babylon.
Okay, Babylon. Here's Babylon is this right here. Which is the city in Chaldea. They're called Babylonians or Chaldeans. Okay, so Babylon meets Egypt and Assyria up here at Carchemish in 605 BC, and Babylon defeats them. And so that's a major world event at that time, that here these two great world powers of Egypt and Assyria are defeated by Babylon in 605 BC. So Babylon rises to power right here. Now, as a result of that, they start besieging Israel, okay? And it's the southern kingdom, because remember, there's not really anybody in the northern kingdom. And they start, what's the capital of the southern kingdom?
Jerusalem.
And they start besieging Jerusalem.
In stages.
And they do it in stages, and this is called the first siege. They besiege Jerusalem, and the first siege is the first group of exiles are taken to Babylon. Now, you remember, here was Israel, Assyria's over here, Babylon's over here. So the exiles are there, a group of exiles are taken to Babylon. And that group includes, does anybody know?
Daniel.
Daniel, and who else, Crystal?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Daniel plus his three friends. In 605 B.C., he's about 15 years old, and he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken with a group of exiles over to Babylon. Okay, the second siege of Babylon is in 597 B.C. The second siege of Jerusalem is being besieged by the Babylonians. This is the second siege of Jerusalem. Okay, another group of exiles are taken, more exiles, and it's actually 10,000 exiles are taken. Do you know who was included in this group?
Ezekiel.
Okay, Ezekiel is included in this group of exiles. And then in 586 B.C., it's the third siege of Jerusalem. Everyone else, the rest of the people are taken. It says only the poorest are left in the land to like tend the land. The rest of the people are taken to Babylon. And the temple is destroyed. And the walls of Jerusalem are burned. The account of it is in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 at the end. And that, to me, is one of the saddest passages in Scripture. Because if you've studied it all the way through, and it's so exciting. I said one of my favorite chapters in the Bible was when the temple is dedicated. And when you've been through all that excitement of the temple, the glory of the temple, showing the glory of the Lord, and then God's presence enters the temple, and just the magnificence of it, and how people came from all over. The Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon's temple because she had heard all these stories, and she thought surely they had been exaggerating. And she said that it was even more than had been told. And this magnificent temple is destroyed. All the things are looted, carried to Babylon. The walls of Jerusalem are burned. And so now the people of the southern kingdom are in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. God had told them through Jeremiah that it would be for 70 years. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Does anybody know why it's 70 years? Why God said it's going to be 70 years?
It's about they didn't let the land rest. So it was like, what was it, seven times?
Yeah. Not only was there Sabbaths during the days of the week, there were Sabbaths in years, and they didn't observe them. So they had to leave the land for however many Sabbaths they did.
Right, for 490 years, they had not given the land its Sabbath rest every 7 years. Every seven years, you were supposed to give the land a Sabbath rest. For 490 years, they did not do that. So how many Sabbaths did they miss in 490 years?
70.
So for 70 years, God said, you didn't willingly give my land its Sabbath rest. I'll take that Sabbath rest for it. So he exiled them for 70 years. Okay, so do you see how this brings us? Now, Ezekiel is a young man at this time when he's taken. I think he's about 28 years old, something like that. And then when he writes this book of Ezekiel, when he sees this vision, he's about 30. And so this shows you the context of this book of Ezekiel that we're getting ready to study. Does anybody have any questions at this point?
You don't want to ask a silly question.
Okay.
Because we talked a lot about all this history stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And at the very beginning, I don't remember which verse or scripture it was, but we talked about, it said the temple, you know, was where God said, he says, the temple's going to be destroyed, and now we see where it does. Mm-hmm. What was that verse that we read where he talks about saying that, you know, that?
Oh, if you don't obey?
Yeah.
1 Kings 9, verses 6 through 9.
And that was Samuel, right? Or who said that? Or?
Let me see. First Kings, I think Samuel is already dead at this point, but First Kings 9. Is God talking? Is God talking to Solomon?
To Solomon. Mm-hmm.
God, it says God. If you go back up some verses, it says God appears to Solomon. Okay. Anybody else have any questions? Did you learn anything? I know a lot of you, this was review for you, but I always think it's really neat to see, because I don't know about y'all, but I was brought up in a church that the Word of God was taught, but it was never brought together for me. And so I always want to help people bring it all together, because I felt like when I finally got it all like brought together for me, it was just so amazing to me, because I think I was brought up studying the Bible, but it was like this book and then this book and this book, and you never really learned how they related to one another. And so when you see that the Bible is the story of God, it's kind of a cliche. They say history is His story. But it's true. It really is a story that God's telling, and it's all connected. It's not just 66 unrelated books. They are telling a story. So what you'll do this week is you will complete lesson one. There are 5 days of homework, and I would advise you to start tomorrow and not put it off later in the week and say, oh, I'll get to it, but just start right away. And they're divided up into 5 days. And so if you do a lesson every day, you'll be ready for, you can have Saturday, have your weekend, and then be ready for Sunday class. But anybody, any questions? No more questions?
I'm really excited about this study. I've never even read Ezekiel. You know, all I know about Ezekiel is that song, you know, Ezekiel had those dry bones.
Uh-huh.
So this is really cool to me. I didn't even know he was in Babylon.
That he was one of the exiles.
Yeah,
whatever.
Really cool.
Whatever.
Yeah, whatever it's called. I found out this afternoon, so I'm excited to get into this. I think it's going to be awesome.
And he was a contemporary of who?
Daniel.
Yeah, cool. Because, well, we should know because they're like beside each other in the Bible. But but again, nobody brings this stuff. You know, and it's not, all the books are not laid out chronologically, so don't think that they are. But it just so happens that they are right beside each other. But, yeah, I mean, he was, might have been buds with Daniel.
They chatted over coffee.
Yes. The dividing of the kingdom was because Rehoboam wouldn't listen to good counsel.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah, we didn't go into detail there, but you can read about it. And it's he was wanting to his friends were saying be harsh on the people, and his father's advisors were saying they'll rebel if you're too harsh on them, and he didn't listen to counsel. And Jeroboam was advising him. I think he was one of his father's servants. I think Jeroboam was one of Solomon's servants. And
they weren't brothers, Solomon's sons.
It wasn't Jeroboam, was not Solomon's son.
Oh.
He was like Solomon's servant, I believe. And because he was a good guy at that time, and so God said, you know, gave Rehoboam a chance to listen to good counsel, but he didn't. And so he gave 10 tribes to Jeroboam. And so that's what caused it to divide, because of Solomon's son being foolish. The wisest man who ever lived had a foolish son. It gives you hope, doesn't it? Or at least makes you feel better when yours don't always act right. Okay, well, we can talk some more, but let's go ahead and close it out for at least for the online students. And let's close in prayer. Bruce, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, we are thankful, Lord, and Father, as we gather, Lord, to look into your word, Father, to see what it is that you have to show us, Lord. Father, we pray that you would just, through your Holy Spirit, Lord, speak to our hearts, Lord, and instruct us, Lord, in your word. Father, help us not to Father, to create in our own minds, Lord, the answer, or look for, Father, some preconceived idea of what your word says, Lord, but let your word speak for itself. Lord, we pray that you just speak to our hearts, Lord, during this lesson, Lord. Reveal to us, Lord, the truths that you have there in this hard book, Lord. and help us not to be, Father, anxious over what we may think of this book already, Lord, but be open to your Holy Spirit's guidance, Lord, as we delve into it and see, Father, what it is you got to show us, Lord. I pray that over this book, over these lessons, Lord, that you would just instruct us, Lord, here, as well as touch the online students, Lord, wherever they are at, Lord. Speak to their hearts as well, Lord, and help us to, Father, to speak with each other, Lord, the truths that we are learning, that we are perceiving, that we are receiving, Lord, that you may be glorified, that your word may be lifted up, that your word may be believed, Lord, as written, Lord, and as you instructed in context, Lord, Father, not with preconceived notions that we have from our growing up or our learning or our hearing. Father, thank you for Carrie, Lord, and the work that she puts into, Lord, this ministry. Lord, I pray that you just help us to receive, Lord, again, what it is that you have for us, the lessons here that we can learn. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.